Listen now to God's word. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah.
When you get opportunity like this to come and preach the Word of God to folks and you're not in a series, you ask yourself, well, what text will I pick? And one of the ones I like are to pick Psalms, because it does seem you can dive into those, and they do have some context in the Psalter, but you can dive into them real fast without a whole lot of that. And so as you're looking to this Psalm 24, what I'm going to do this morning, I hope, is to show you basically three main movements here in the psalm, and then open those up for us. And the first one you see is in the first couple of verses there, and you've been singing about it all morning. That's the looking at God as the creator of everything, right? And so that's the first one. And then the second one is, if he's the creator of everything, who did he create? Yeah, me, right? And so how does God want me to respond if he has created me? In the second section there, we're going to look at that. And one of the main ways, or one of the ways that at least this psalmist is focused on, is he wants us to go to the house of God. And then the third movement is, sometimes when you go to the house of God, is it as perfect as you want it to be? It's not. So what do you do when perhaps the house of God, you would love to see it to be perfectly as heaven? What do you do in that situation? And that's the third movement there. And so we're going to look at those. So let's look at the first one. And the first one is pretty standard Hebrew poetry. Now in Hebrew poetry, if I'm going to give you English poetry, when do you think you're going to know that I'm speaking in English poetry? Usually I'm going to start rhyming, right? I'll say roses are red and violets are blue, and I'll get your expectations all up for rhyming words, right? Now in Hebrew, when they create poetry, they don't do it that way. They parallel concepts. And as they parallel those concepts, when you perhaps read a first line, it's supposed to give you a question. I wonder what that means. And maybe the second line will help you unfold that, right? So then here in Psalm 24, when you're looking that, it says that the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness. All right, so you ask yourself, well, what does that mean? And part of that is a literary allusion, and the literary allusion is to Genesis, where God creates the earth, and after he creates the earth, or how does he create the earth? He creates the earth by bringing it up out of the waters, and then after he creates the earth by bringing it up out of the waters, then what does he do to it? He fills it, exactly. He puts animals on it. He puts people on it, right? So that here in Psalm 24, what the psalmist is reflecting on is he's reflecting on the fact that God owns it, and that God God owns not just the earth, but he owns all the animals. He owns all the people, right? And if you didn't get it the first time, you said, I wonder what he means by that. You see in the second line there, it's the world and everything that dwells in it. Right? So, yes, we got it right there. And then the reason is given in verse 2. Why is the earth the Lord's? The earth is the Lord's because God has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The reason that there is earth is because God has done it. Right? Okay, now, let me ask you. Okay, so we've looked at it. We've done what's called, you know, some exposition or some explaining of the text now. What's the next thing you might expect me to ask you? Or what's the next thing you might expect me to go to? You might say to you, I might say to you, all right, so what difference does this text make to you and me? What's the application of the text, we might say? Or what implications does this have for my life? What should this text do to me? Maybe I'll ask you that. When you read through that text, what is it that the psalmist is doing and that he's written some poetry so that you could do it as well? And the answer is, he's looked at creation. And so what he wants you to do is look at creation. So he's looking and he says, everything that is created, God made it. So you could think in your life maybe, the little Colorado River, as you're thinking of it in your mind, is that a magnificent sight? Especially in Arizona where there's some water? Yes. And what's more magnificent is somebody made it. Okay. When you look at the... I drove by some fossilized wood, right? Or you look at all the scenery that you have here. You look at the fog that you had this morning. When you look at all those things, you say, God made all that. Now, what is that supposed to do to you? What's the application there, I'm going to say? The application here is that, and I know this is hard for Presbyterians in particular, but what's supposed to happen is you're supposed to have some emotions. Okay? So your application today is that your heart ought to rise in a particular emotional direction. Now, let's think about that for a second. What particular emotional direction do you think it should be going? Let's ask, all right? So you look at creation, and when you look at creation, what do you do there? Maybe I'll give you one more specific example. I'm in the Larson's house this morning. There's a little picture there for those of you who've been there. And on that picture is Steve and Linda. Wonderful. And in the background is a waterfall. And Linda described that waterfall as being three times as wide as Niagara Falls. Now, if you see a waterfall that is three times wider than Niagara Falls, what kind of emotional response should you have? Awe. Exactly. The application of the first two verses of Psalm 24 is awe. Alright? Now, okay, good. So, I'll say it this way. So, what Psalm 24 says is it commands you to be in awe. Now, if I come to you on the street and I say, be in awe, what are you going to do to me? At the best, you say, where are you from, right? But isn't that what the Bible does? The Bible says God owns you, Psalm 24, and therefore he commands your emotions to do certain things. In Philippians, it says something I think it's always fascinating. It's a command and it says, rejoice in the Lord. So I walk up to you on the street and I say, rejoice. And what do you say to me? You have no idea what's going on in my life, right? Any of those kind of things. So when the Bible has application for your emotions, now I'm going to ask you, how is it that you're going to do that? How is it you're going to do that? And this is what the Bible says. What the Bible says is you have got to put yourself in certain circumstances in your mind that give you those emotions. Right? That's what's going to have to happen. So what does the psalmist do? The psalmist says, all right, let's look at creation. And when you see, okay, so now you're in a building and you can't see any creation. If you can't see any creation and you're in this building, then what do you have to do?
Draw a memory.
Yes, you have to draw your memory. You have to use your imagination, don't you? Okay? So, I'm watching some television and a commercial comes on. And this commercial is for Princess Cruise Lines. And of course, Princess Cruise Lines wants you to go on a cruise, right? But in order to want you to go on the cruise, what they say is when you come on this cruise, it will generate awe in your life. Now, they don't say it in those words. They say it in these words. What we say out there in culture is, you should live large. But we here at Princess Cruise Lines say that some of the best experiences in your life is when you feel small. And so then they have this lady on the cruise line looking up at the stars. And when you see the stars, what does that do to you? It's awe, right? Millions of stars. So, and can you do that in your head right now? Absolutely. And what's the function of your heart that's doing that? It's your imagination, right? So they show you some stars. And then they show you a glacier, this huge glacier, right? And what are they doing? They're saying, you ought to be in awe of that. And then they show you this big canyon with the river running through it. And what they're trying to do is say, if you come, this will be your experience. Now, John Piper, another fellow who uses this, he uses our state as an example of this. And he says, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to feel big. Right? What do you go to the Grand Canyon for? You go to the Grand Canyon to stand in awe. And so if you want to be in awe of God, one of the first steps you can do is think about how awesome creation is. And so you meditate on that. You just start by saying, just take what you can see here. So if you were to walk out of this building, you can see a hill. And just think for just a second. That hill, somebody made. And who made it? God did, right? Now, could I make that hill? You look at Charlie Perkins, you make that hill? I mean, even if we bring big mining equipment in here, it would take them months to make some of these hills around here, even if they wanted to try, right? God makes that hill. No, doesn't even begin to tax his ability, right? So you look at those things and you say, that is awesome. That is awesome that someone made, and God is the one who made it. Now, the more you stimulate your imagination with those things, what else is going to happen in your heart is there's going to be a response, and that response is emotions. And the emotions that are response, at least as you're doing it here in Psalm 24, are awe. If you come into the worship service and you want to begin to feel awe about God, start thinking about the Grand Canyon. Start thinking about these falls in Uruguay. Start thinking about the Atlantic Ocean. Start thinking about the wonderful things that God has done. And then next, attach God to those, that He made them. And the more you do that, the more you can experience that awe. And that's what this writer's done. He said, God is awesome because He has made all those things. Now, as he has that awe in his heart, then he turns to this next movement in the psalm. And the next movement in the psalm is, okay, God made me. God is awesome, not just in saying it as a proposition, but in feeling that, right? How does God want me to function? If God owns you, right? If God owns you, then what does God want you to do? Now, that's kind of a hard question. It's an especially hard question for our culture out there, isn't it? If you go to your friends and you say, God owns you, what's the first thing that you think they're going to do? I think they're going to experience emotions at that point. And you know what they're going to be? They're going to be afraid. Well, if God owns me, then God's going to tell me what to do. And if God's going to tell me what to do, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to like what God's going to tell me to do, isn't it? Isn't that what they think? And it's so sad that almost intuitively, immediately, they begin to think, you know what? If I had a choice between two people running my life, God or me, I would choose me. And isn't that exactly what they do? They choose themselves. And so we come to the church here to get some perspective to say, if I want anybody to run my life, if I want anybody to say, okay, Charlie Perkins, you go to work. How are you supposed to go to work? Like I want to or like God wants me to? Charlie Perkins, you have a sexuality. How should I express that? Like God wants me to or like maybe I in my imaginations of my, you know, I make something up out there. Does that help? Charlie Perkins, you have a family. How should I treat them? Like any way I want to make up or like God tells me in His Word? Right? See, those are the two options I have. And of course, the way I want to respond, the way I want, if God owns me, I want to do what He calls me to do. So the next thing that we look at is we look at this, and the psalmist does it this way. He asks himself a question, and his question is, well, God, this is what it seems you want me to do. You want me to be with you. You want me to have a relationship with you. And the way he expresses it here is he says, who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Right? So he's been looking at all this creation, and then in his time, he looks at all the creation, and he says, hey, there's Jerusalem, this city that's set on the hill. And what God says is He will come down to men at Jerusalem and meet with them there, right? The person who's ascending the hill of the Lord, what is he trying to do? Or what's he doing? He's going there to meet with God. And God's set up all this temple and all these priests and all those other things as the means by which people meet with God, right? So they're going to go up and meet with God. And God says, I own you, come meet with me. Now, and so the psalmist then says, well, who is that person? Out of all these people that God owns, and how many does he own? All of them, right? Out of all those people that God owns, right? Then God says, come and meet with me. And so the psalmist says, well, what kind of people are going to come and meet with you? And the psalmist tells us there's two aspects. One is on the inside, they're a certain way. Their hearts are pure, right? Now to be pure-hearted means that your heart is like ivory soap, right? Except a little better. Ivory soap is only 99.44% pure, right? Your heart is 100% pure. Now, it's 100% pure in what? It's 100% pure in Christ Jesus. Yes, and it's 100% pure in its devotion to God, right? It's 100% pure in, it says, there's one best thing in all of that exists. And what is that best thing? God, right? And so your heart 100% says, He is what is best. He is what is most glorious. He is what is most powerful. He is what is most valued, you could say. You could put it another way. He's the one that we worship, right? If there's this level of things that are good, right? So there is work is good, and possessions are good, and grandchildren are good, and the ultimate good is God, right? The 100%, it says, everything, God says, all those things, they're lovely things, but if you put God underneath grandchildren, what's going to happen to your life? That's not a good idea, is it? Because that's not reality. The most valuable thing is God. And so here, he's reflecting on that. The most valuable thing is God. That's what it means to have a pure heart. If you have a pure heart, then what's going to happen with your life? It's going to work itself out in clean hands, right? Your outward actions, where do they come from? They come from the inside. They come from your heart, right? Jesus says this about words, right? Your mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Exactly, right? And so the psalmist says, okay, the kind of people that go to be with God are the kind of people of a pure heart and clean hands. Now, of course, the next question is, well, who's that? Right? Okay, exactly. Right? So there has to be a pure heart and there have to be clean hands in order to go meet with God. Now, what the New Testament, of course, tells us is the only perfectly pure heart and the only perfectly clean hands belong to Jesus, right? And so he is the man that is ultimately reflected in Psalm 24 as the one that he goes to meet with God with perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart. Okay? Because he never committed any sin, right? In fact, he told people who hated him, you guys have people all over, you know all kinds of things about me. Anybody here charge me with any sin? Even his enemies, right? Could not. Finally had to get people to lie or waffle or do those kinds of things. So Jesus, the perfect hands, the perfect heart, right? So if you want to go into the temple of God, you need a perfect heart and perfect hands. Where do you get them from? Jesus. And so one of the things that gospel preachers do throughout all the world is they offer to you Jesus. And so this morning, again, I offer to you Jesus. He says he will be yours. And how do you take possession of Jesus? How do you receive him? By faith. You believe Jesus is mine. And if I have him, then I have the pure heart and the clean hands to go into the place of God. Now, the fancy way to say that is you need perfect righteousness to go into God's house, right? You need perfect righteousness, and I get that perfect righteousness from outside myself. I get it from Jesus. Okay? Now, is perfect righteousness a good thing? Absolutely. It's perfectly loving, right? It's got perfect faith, all those kind of things. Now, me, in myself, do I see perfection? Not in myself yet, right? But does that mean that I'm going to sit around on my couch and say, well, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm just going to, in fact, I'm either going to stay the same or I'm going to get worse. Do I want to do that? That would be irrational, wouldn't it? What do I want to do every day of my life if I'm thinking straight? When I'm thinking straight, right? I want to grow in faith. I want to grow in my virtue. I want to grow in love. I want to grow in my relationship with God. I want to grow in all those things, right? So that as I come into the house of God, I don't want to say, well, you know, only this, that Jesus is my righteousness, and so I'm just going to live the life of a more hateful person. But that Jesus is my righteousness, and because Jesus is the pure hands and the clean heart that are mine, I'm also going to call upon Him to give me something I don't deserve. And that's the Spirit in my life to make me more and more look like Him, to make me more and more enjoy Him, aren't I? And so when it's talking about coming into the house of God, it's also talking about aspiring ourselves to come in with a pure heart and clean hands, or more pure heart and more clean hands. Never to depend on our own righteousness, always to depend on His, but also to aspire to His, because He has won that for us, hasn't He? And so as we come into the Lord's house, the Lord owns you. What does He want for you? That's what He wants for you, isn't it? He wants you to look more and more like Christ, but never to depend on that for your standing, your ability to come in here, but only to depend on Jesus for that. Okay, good. So then, as we look at Psalm 24, it says this, all right? So you look there in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in His holy place? He, singular, right? Who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Okay, so let's just talk about that for just a second. When you, what does that look, what does a pure heart look like? I already said it's totally devoted to God. Where did I get that in the text? I got that from the first phrase there, that is, that you have not lifted up your heart to, your text might say falsehood, but the idea is that that falsehood is a false thing that's worshipped, an idol. So oftentimes your text will say, not lifted up his heart to an idol. Now what does it mean to lift up your heart to something? Well, there's a Bible passage that talks about a poor man. And the poor man works, and he's kind of what we would call day laborer. And it says, when that poor man works for you, gets to the end of the day, what should you do? Pay him, right? And this proverb says, the reason you should pay him is because he has set his heart on it. Okay? So he's been hoeing all day. What's his imagination been doing? His imagination has been saying, oh, I'm going to get to eat. I'm going to feed my family. I'm going to get whatever, right? Because that's what setting your heart is. Now, that's a reasonable thing to do if it's properly placed in the rank of all the other things that are valuable, right? That man has set his heart on it. And so what's he doing? He's saying, that thing is going to do me good. That wage is going to do me good in providing for my family and all those kind of things. When a person sets his heart on an idol, what does he think the idol is going to do for him? He's going to do some good for him. That idol is going to save me from hell. Can an idol save you from hell? That idol is going to cause me to live forever. That idol cause you to live forever? That idol is going to forgive my sins. That idol forgive your sins? See, all that stuff would be falsehood. That idol is going to make my marriage better, my life better, my children better, all those kind of things. Ultimately, can that idol do any of those things? No. Those idols are dumb. They're stupid. They are ultimately lifeless. They can't do anything for us. So the person who comes into the Lord's house says, understands that, would never lift up his heart to that idol. Where would the person who comes into the Lord's house lift up his heart to? God, right? Because God, yes, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father, all those can do those things for us. That's why we lift up our heart to Him. Nor sworn deceitfully, which is how that would work itself out, and for instance, swearing to God to be His, to do those kinds of things. All right, good. Now it says there that this person shall receive blessing from the Lord, and it's interesting, he shall receive righteousness. And I've already talked about that a little bit, right? Where do you get righteousness? It doesn't say he will work for his righteousness, it will says he will receive it. Well, where does he receive it from? He receives it from God, right? Excellent. Exactly. Good. Okay, so then, now, verse 6 broadens our understanding a little bit. And I think it's very helpful today, right? So, if you looked at the first verse and it said, I should stand in awe of God, right? And I should exercise my imagination in imagining all the glorious things God has done in creation, or some of them. And the more I stand in awe of all those things that God has done and how small they make me feel, if I can feel small in the presence of the Grand Canyon, how much more can I feel small in the presence of God who made the Grand Canyon, right? Okay, so I've done that in my heart. And then I said, okay, God, with my heart filled with awe, what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to have clean hands and a pure heart But now the next part says, and I want you to do it with everybody else who wants that. See? It doesn't say, God doesn't say, why don't you sit in your home and stand in awe of me and receive my righteousness? Now, should you do that? Yes. But are there other things God wants for you? Yes. He says, he doesn't say, this is, you are the only one out there doing that. He says, this is the generation of Jacob. And so, and this is this large group of people whom God is saving in history. Now, it's not everybody He's created, right? But there's this generation of the people who believe upon Him. And what God wants you to do, when you go to the house of the Lord, you're not going up there by yourself, are you? You're going to be God's people. You're going there to dwell with all of His people, right? Now, when you get to heaven, you're going to be there by yourself? No, you're not going to be there by yourself, right? Now, okay, is that going to be a good time when you're there?
Yeah.
Are you going to wait till you get to heaven to experience all the benefits of that good time? No, what are we going to do? Well, the Lord has at least given us the Lord's Day to come and be together, right? And to enjoy. Okay, so when I come to the Lord's Day, when I come together as the Lord's people, as you all are, the generation of Jacob, is how this text would say it, you encourage me. You love me. You care for me. You give me opportunity to love you and care for you and encourage you and be a blessing to you, don't you? Right? If you stayed at home today and this sermon had anything to say to you, would you benefit from it if you stayed at home? No, right? This is the place to come where the Lord can bless. If somebody has a word of encouragement for you and you stayed at home, would you get that? Absolutely not. If God owns you and He wants you to have a relationship, He doesn't want you to just have it by yourself, does He? He wants you to have it in the midst of God's people. And so He gives us the Lord's Day to enjoy that together. And Psalm 24 tells us about that. Now, okay, good. Pastor, that's all well and good. But you know why I stay at home? Because I've met those people at church and you haven't. Right? And some of them are painful. And some of them are prickly. And some of them are, you know. And so the person looks at the church, right? And when you look at the state of the church, and you look out there and you say, I can't believe people are preaching that in the church. Or I can't believe people are that hateful in the church. Or I can't believe people are that selfish in the church. What does that do? You could say one of the things that does is that makes people kind of downcast or depressed a little bit. And at the end of Psalm 24, that's what it's looking at. Now it gives you a poetic picture there. It's looking at Jerusalem, which is the city of God's people, right? But what are the gates like? Are the gates like, hey, we are God's people? At the beginning of the psalm, it says, the gates, they're hangdog. They're heads are drooping, right? And so why is that? That's because even within Jerusalem, God's city, are things perfect? In David's day, Solomon's day, 3,000 years ago. No, they are not, right? What's the solution? If the church isn't perfect, what's the solution? Jesus, right? What we pray for, right? When you see people that are unloving, what do you pray for? The old revival, right? And what is revival? It's God coming into the midst of His people, right? Okay, good. But even the best revivals, are some people still going to be, they're not going to worship right, and they're still going, their hearts are not going to be pure. Are they going to be perfect? When will they be perfect? They'll be perfect when God's people enter into heaven at the end of history, with perfect hearts and perfect bodies, and God in their midst and will never leave, right? So what Psalm 24 tells us is that we're looking for two things. Right now on earth, we want revival. We want God's Spirit to come into the church and take small-hearted people and make them more pure. To take people whose hands are dirty and make them more and more clean, conform them more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. But is it going to be perfect in this life? It's not. But is that a reason to be disheartened? It is not, because there is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when you will be perfect. When God brings you into the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your body and your soul. And so here today, I hope that you will remember a little bit about engaging your imagination so that you'll stand in God, in awe of God. And that as you stand in awe of God, you'll know that He made you. And that's such a glorious thing, because what does He want from you whom He made? He wants relationship. And the way to do that is to come into the house in Jesus' righteousness and in the power of the Spirit. And if you come into that house and sometimes it seems a little difficult, pray that the Spirit would come in more power. But don't abandon it. Don't turn your back on it. Because if you do, you will not experience the perfection of the house of God that your heart really wants at the end of history. Stay here, be encouraged here, looking forward to that. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us a creation that shows us how great you are and how small we are in comparison. And we do pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with that, that we might stand in awe of you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have told us that out of all those people that you've created, you have raised up a generation of Jacob. And those folks are worshiping you throughout the world in spirit and in truth and in the beauty of the word. And we thank you that we're part of them. And we pray, Lord, that as we have been raised up to be that generation of Jacob who ascends to the hill of the Lord in the righteousness which we receive from Christ, that you would bless us to be encouraged for the day when the Lord mighty in battle, enters into his city perfectly at the end of history, and the gates are raised up in great joy forever. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in these meditations and many others out of Psalm 24. We thank you for this grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.